As we continue to make study of the shorter catechism, we come now to the 49th question, which is the second commandment? For our text this morning, will you please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20, and let's begin reading in order to recover the context with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Question 49 in the shorter catechism is, which is the second commandment? And as we have just read out of verses 4 through 6, the answer to the question, which is the second commandment, is this. The second commandment is, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. As we considered in the first commandment, that the essence of the first commandment was the forbidding of worshiping a false god, in the second commandment, we see here that worshiping the true God falsely is also forbidden, that we are not to make an image for ourselves that would represent the true God, or to put it in a positive light, we must worship the correct God correctly. We live in a very hedonistic culture. That is, men love pleasure. That is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, because it is possible for a person to love pleasure and to seek fulfillment for that pleasure in an effort to worship God, or to recognize God as the ultimate source of the pleasure that he seeks, so that the person seeks, as they seek pleasure, it is actually an act of worship. But when we couple together men's love for pleasure with the fact that men love themselves, then the love of God often yields and gives place in the pleasure seeking to the love of oneself, so that as a person seeks an outlet, a fulfillment for their satisfaction of their pleasure, they move into inappropriate areas and inappropriate bounds. In other words, men conveniently set aside the parameters that God has established for pleasure seeking and expand the parameters to suit their own fancy without consideration for righteous or holy living. They become, as the Apostle Paul says, without self-control, even as they become despisers of that which is good. But this is not something that is new to our era. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, as he attempts to outfit Timothy with that which he knows will be necessary for Timothy's ministry to the people, explains to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and beginning in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Here we see the Apostle Paul warning young Timothy to be prepared, because in the last days perilous times will come. Perilous times will come that are marked by, and then he gives the list. And look what he heads the list with. Men will be lovers of themselves. Now we know that we are commanded in several places in the Scripture to love others as much as we love ourselves. So that if that is the case, then self-love cannot necessarily be a bad thing, because if we are to love others as we love ourselves, and if self-love was a bad thing, then to love others with that same love with which we love ourselves would also be a bad thing. But notice here in this passage then, that at the same time that men are lovers of themselves, that they are also lovers of money. They are boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness while denying its power. The Apostle Paul is driving at the fact that in the perilous times of the last days, that there will be no love outside of self-love. It will become a preoccupation with self and what can be had for self without any consideration for others. Remember the effects of the fall. That is, it turned men away from that natural affection. The more a particular culture becomes committed to pursuing pleasure-seeking, the more they turned away from natural affection. By natural affection, I am referring to that affection that is part of all good. It was part of original righteousness and original holiness in the sense that it was the motivating influence behind those things. As a part of original righteousness and original holiness, men had a natural love toward those things which are right and good, so that it was natural, most natural for him in his unfallen condition to pursue those things. But the fall turned men away from natural love, so that men have become unholy, brutal, despisers of good. And this is as true in the gospel era in which we live as it ever was since the fall. Men have become perverted. Remember what perverted means. It means to be twisted out from that which is good. To obfuscate, to take an obtuse angle away from it. Although, for the most part, the gospel era is an era of reformation, we must also keep in mind that there will be perilous times, because in those gospel times, that which is perilous will be evident in that the evil that is present will be insidious in its nature, in that men will have a form of godliness while denying its power. That is, there will be some appearance of religion, but it will be filled with corruption. Men will constantly be asserting their own will above and before God's will. This is holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. It will be religion that has come to deny the true power of the gospel, and that the true worship of the true God will yield to some form of humanism, which is essentially the deification of men. That men put themselves and their own will above God and God's will. This is the heart and the essence of humanism. We see this tendency being incorporated when men stop searching the Scriptures to see how to worship God, and they start to rely on their own spontaneous ideas. Now, there's no doubt that many men hold to some form of godliness because it is evident in that they say things about God. They use religious language in their conversation. But there's an absence of reverence which accompanies their worship, and that there is a remarkable degree of man-centeredness in it. It's all about me and very little regard or zeal for the things of God. It is as if they are more concerned with worshiping God the way they want to worship Him than with how He wants to be worshiped. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, remember the account of the wicked King Ahab and his equally wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. They were worshippers of Baal, and they had encouraged and enticed the majority of Israel to follow along with them to worship Baal. Jezebel attempted to wipe out all true religion by massacring the prophets of God. And Elijah, who thought he was the only one who was still worshiping the one true God, retaliated by calling together all the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and having a contest with them to see whose God was more powerful. Look with me, if you will, at that account in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to excerpt a portion of this for time's sake. Let's skip down, if you would, to verse 20. So Ahab sent, Elijah had thrown down the gauntlet, and Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, one would think that after such a display of the majestic power of God, that it would have prompted those who saw it or who heard about it to repent of their idolatry. But this was not the case with Jezebel. Instead, she vowed to not let the sun go down a second time before she killed Elijah. Look at verse 2 of chapter 19. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah after she had heard what had taken place. So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She threatened to kill Elijah, but God intervened and spared Elijah, but he forecast doom for Ahab and Ahab's whole house for his idolatry. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 9. Elijah had called to him one of the members of the school of prophets, and in verse 6 he had told this prophet to what God had said he needed to tell to this particular individual he was going to minister to. And in verse 6 we read, then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head. This is Jehu, the commander of Ahab's army. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. Ahab, according to this prophecy, was killed in battle, and this general who was anointed by one of the college of prophets was anointed king in Ahab's place. And when Jehu, this commander, went to the city where the wicked queen Jezebel lived, and she had heard what had transpired, that her husband was killed in battle, that Jehu took his place. Look with me what took place then in verse 30 of chapter 9. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? As he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank, and then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. So even though she had heard of the massacring of all of the prophets of Baal, even though she knew that according to the prophecy of God, her husband was killed in battle, and that all of the males in his house were going to be massacred as well, she continued to be stubborn in her heart. She would not repent of her idolatry. Jehu then came up with a plan to rid Israel finally of their idolatry. Now you might think after the rest of the Israelites had heard that the prophets of Baal had been massacred, that Ahab had been killed in battle, what took place to Jezebel, that these individuals, the rest of those who had been calling on Baal, would have turned from their idolatry, but such was not the case. Jehu came up with a plan to trick all of the prophets of Baal and everyone who worshipped Baal by pretending to have a big celebration in Baal's honor. Look with me at chapter 10 and verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. But, dear ones, this whole account I intended to present to you this one thing. Look at how pervasive is the false worship of the true God. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. Loved ones, when we read accounts such as this, our attitude should not be that we are glad we are not like those people who are stubborn and rebellious, hard of heart, slow to hear and slow to obey. Rather, what we need to see here is how altogether like them we are, that our tendency is to sin similarly, that we would be on the lookout for the uprisings of this similar sin in our own hearts. The heart of man is so wicked that not only is he inclined to worship false gods, but he is also inclined to inventing false ways to worship the true God. And you know, it's really fairly simple to determine who is the focus of the worship on any given Sunday morning by simply looking at who the service is designed to please. Most often it is designed to cater to unbelievers, to make it palatable to them. It is constructed in such a way as to present God as being able to fill this need or that want. It is to cast God, so to speak, in the image of man's desire. The public worship of the church is often formatted toward a consumer model, that is, how to get people in the door. Because, after all, the biggest church wins the prize. But biblical God-centered worship is focused on the Word of God and the sacraments that Christ has left with the church. Robert Schuller said the Reformation erred in that it was God-centered rather than man-centered, since man's greatest need is for self-esteem. But the task of the minister is not to focus on man's sense of self-esteem. It is to remind them that they are gathered to worship God. to tell of His worth, to sing of His glory. It is to equip the saints as members of the royal priesthood of believers, to learn about God's mighty saving acts, the provision of Christ for sin, the need to evangelize the lost, to love our neighbors, and to live with integrity of heart. Sadly, it is, as Michael Horden has said, almost overnight, the evangelical churches have been swept into the church growth movement, a diverse collection of strategies and methods vying for success. But you see, loved ones, one of the outcomes of employing worldly tactics to church services is that as men are offered choices, as they are catered to in their perceived needs and wants and desires, they come to see themselves as being central to the public service of the church, rather than arming themselves with the perspective that when we gather together to lift up our hearts and our voices to worship God. And once they are conditioned by this perspective, they continue the downward spiral toward worshiping according to their feelings, according to the weakness of their emotion. And not just in the way in which they sing, but the way in which it impacts their lives. The decisions that they make on a daily basis. And once they have elevated their feelings to the point where it dictates the style and the content of their worship, they start elevating their own will and desires ahead of and in front of, above the will of God. It is a small step indeed until they come to start thinking of God as only being immanent and not transcendent at all. That is, they come to see God as being altogether like them and not wholly unlike them in His holiness and in His righteousness. They tell themselves things like, well, God will understand this infraction or that. Because after all, God is altogether like me. But that is to worship the true God falsely. God does not overlook our sin. He deals with our sin. He chastises us for our sin. He has given His Son as atoning sacrifice for our sin. But He in no way suspended or removed the moral law from its centrality to our worship of Him. On the contrary, Jesus reiterated that the law is the ongoing of our expression of devotion to God, when He summed up the two tablets of the law by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And therefore, loved ones, knowing the proclivity of man, his bent towards idolatry, and that God saw fit that the very first two commandments in the Decalogue would deal with it, will you resolve with me to repent where we have accommodated or incorporated false thinking into our lives? And will you endeavor to worship the true God according to His will, which is outlined and specified for us in His Word? Will you pray with me? Father, here it is again for us, the clear and plain teaching of the Word of God. As many times as we would depart from it, we would twist it, we would turn it, we would make excuses for ourselves and why we just simply can't do it. Here it is for us, Lord. And I pray that you would strengthen every one of us, that we would be godly people, that we would walk closely to you, that we would forsake our sin. that we would depart from it. That we would pursue you in true holiness. As you have set us free from sin, I pray, Father, that being freed indeed, that we would follow you in glad expectation and anticipation of seeing your grace at work in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.